A former professor at Dallas Seminary was brilliant in the area of Hebrew and the Semitic languages. In fact, he possessed a rare photographic memory in which he could quote verbatim huge amounts of materials from very obscure sources. Those who took his lectures testified that they could sit there and almost see him kind of flip the pages in his mind as he was talking. And he also had that ability to concentrate on a particular task for hours. He was known to sit down in the evening, start studying a passage in the Old Testament, and the next thing he would be aware of was breakfast cooking in the morning. Could study through the night. But the same brilliant professor drove one day to Houston, Texas, from Dallas, for a banquet. He was the speaker. And after speaking, he grabbed a cab to the airport and caught the first flight back to Dallas. And when he arrived at the airport in Dallas, he called his wife from the airport asking her to come and pick him up. And there was a pause, a silence on the phone, and she said, I can't do that. You've got the car. Now, here, this was a man that was brilliant in his field, but in other areas he lacked the same luster. Now, we all seek to shine in one area or another. Some areas which would distinguish us from everyone else in the pack. Perhaps we attempt to do something different, something better than everyone else, so that people will stop and take notice. But you know, it's impossible for us as human beings to shine in all areas. None of us are perfect. And even Mary Poppins is only practically perfect in every way. She is not perfect. There is only one who can. There is only one in a class by himself, a notch above everybody else, and that only one who's absolutely perfect in every way is God. Amen. Our God is a holy God. Now, the holiness of God is one attribute which uniquely describes Him. In a sense, it is the summation of all that God is. He is holy. It's the one attribute which binds all the other things together. When the angels gathered in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 4, they don't say all wise, all wise, all wise, or even all powerful, all powerful, all powerful, or even love, love, love. But what did he say? What are they saying around the throne? What did John overhear them saying? He overheard them saying, holy, holy, holy. It's like antiphonal singing. The seraphims constantly recite the holiness of God. You are holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, throughout the Bible, the holiness of God is emphasized. And there's numerous references, especially in the Old Testament. The holiness of God was emphasized to Israel by setting the boundaries around Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. The reason the people could not rush upon the mountain was because God is a holy God. The holiness of God was emphasized by the division in the tabernacle. And in the inside, the little area in the inside, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And only the priest could continually minister before the Lord in the Holy of Holies, the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, which could only be entered once a year. And only the high priest could enter that Holy of Holies, and he had to first offer a sacrifice for sin and then be able to enter that place. The holiness of God. The book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, the main theme of the book of Leviticus is the holiness of God. And as you read that book, you might want to underline or highlight in your text, many times it says, God is holy. In fact, it says over and over again, be ye holy, for I am holy. Israel's God was a holy God. they were to be holy people. In fact, holiness is such a fundamental attribute of God that the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. Holiness. Now, what do we mean by holy? What do we mean by holy? We use that term often. We talk about the Holy Bible, the Holy Spirit, the holy life. What does holy mean? In what way is God holy? Well, the word holy simply means to be set apart. To be set apart is special. To be kind of like in a league by your own, in a class by yourself, to be set apart is something special. That's what it means to be holy. I don't know if banks still offer this services, but years ago, in the past, you could open a Christmas saving account in the beginning of January. I don't know if they still do that or not. They had Christmas clubs back in my day. Perhaps they still do. And every week, you could set aside some money, maybe $10, $15, $20, or whatever. And it would go into this fund, and it was special. The money would be used only for buying Christmas presents. And so the money, in a general sense, is considered holy. That is, it is set apart from the rest, the finances that we might have. So when we apply the holiness to God, we are referring to God's separateness, His otherness. The fact that He is unlike any other being in this entire universe. There is none other like God. But what makes God so special? What ultimately separates Him from any other gods that man might worship? Well, simply His perfections. He is perfect. He is perfect. Our God is infinitely perfect. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect power, perfect being and life. Our God has never made a mistake. He's never been wrong. Unlike you and I, who have blown it many, many times, and we've made many mistakes along the way, He has never been wrong on anything. His love is not fickle like you and I, because He loves with a holy love. Our God never does anything that's contrary to His holiness. And what He does flows from it. Our God has integrity. That is, He not only talks the talk, but He walks the talk. He lives like He is. He's holy. And so this is what makes God special in a class by Himself. In Exodus chapter 15, just as God had just performed a tremendous miracle, He delivered the Israelites from the advancing Egyptian army by He opened the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground, and then God miraculously destroyed the greatest military army of the world, drowning them in that sea. And Moses and Miriam had earlier sang the song. It says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." God has done great things. He has redeemed the people. And then Moses asked this question. He says, "Who is like You, O Lord? Among the gods, who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" And the answer is obviously, there is no one like Him. There is no one like Him. No one is like the God of Israel. No one is like our Redeemer. There is none other God in this universe that's like Him. The pagan gods of Egypt were clearly outclassed. The gods worshipped that were known for their immoral exploits and sins. In their standard of conduct, the pagan gods were no better than the pagans who worshipped them. But our God is a standout among the gods. For our God is absolutely pure and holy. You know, the Apostle John writes, he says, this is the message which we have heard from Him. That God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is absolutely pure. God is absolutely perfect. And in the original, in the ancient text, the construction there is such that there is not even a little speck of darkness in God. Absolutely pure. He's sinless and He cannot sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "You are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And James says that when you and I are tempted with evil, God's not to blame, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt any man. And so God can't be tempted. That there's nothing within God that responds to temptation. He is not temptable. He's untemptable. He cannot do anything that's contrary to character. God hates sin. He loves holiness. God is a holy God. Now, since God is a holy God, He's the perfect standard of what is right and wrong in this world. See, God doesn't arbitrarily decree something and just say, well, this is right and this is wrong. It's always based on who He is. It's not like us as parents, sometimes we say, you know, you need to do what I say, not do what I do. But God doesn't say that. God says, do as I do, be as I am. He says, for I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourself, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You need to be holy because I am holy. Now, may I say to you this morning, and I think it's no secret that the world has lost sight of the holiness of God, the perfection of God. We have replaced, in this world, and especially our nation, we have replaced the absolute standard of right and wrong, which is relative to the opinions of society as a whole. Public opinion determines today what is right and wrong. What is wrong or sinful is what is not acceptable to the majority of people. And since homosexuality, abortion, living together, extramarital relationships are being accepted by more and more people, therefore they are not wrong as long as the adults involved freely choose to do so. So what has happened to the absolute standard, the holiness of God? Well, the world refuses to acknowledge God's standard of right and wrong. But that doesn't change the standard, does it? Standard remains the same. Sin does not cease to be sin because a majority of Americans think that it's not wrong. For sin is not measured by man's character, but by God's. And so anything that is contrary to the character of God, as Paul puts it, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so falling short of the standard, missing the mark. Now, throughout history, man has responded in one of two ways to the holiness of God. When confronted with the holiness of God, man responds in one or two ways. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we have both ways illustrated. There are two men and the corresponding results. Let's begin reading at verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphims, each had one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hands a live coal, which he had taken from the tongues which from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now Isaiah has a vision. He has a vision in the year, it says here, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now I think it's significant that this vision took place, and his holiness took place at the time of Uzziah's death, because Uzziah illustrates the first way that we can respond, and men do respond, to the holiness of God. And to find that out, we need to turn back in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and that's page 520 in the Pew Bible. 2 Chronicles 26, where we have Uzziah's story recorded for us. Now, if you would read, it says here in the beginning of verse 1, now all the people Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now, if you study his life, he was one of the good kings in Israel. He began reigning at the age of 16. He reigned 52 years, and he's one of the longest reigning of the kings. So he had a long life, a good life. And he had one military victory after another, great financial gains, large construction projects that he did. He had even had some built some mechanized weapons of war that they used. And everything that Uzziah put his hand to do seemed to prosper. In fact, verse 15 says that his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But look what happened. Verse 16. It says here, but when he was strong and his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now the problem is that he was the wrong person in the wrong place. He was the wrong person in the wrong place. He was the king, not a priest. And according to the law, only the priest was allowed to enter into the holy place in the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so he had no business at all at being in the temple making this temple offering. But he thought he was important. He thought that since he was the king, that he was somebody, and therefore God would make an exception or whatever, and he could do whatever he wanted to, or because he was the king. But my friends, God is a holy God. And a holy God is to be approached by holy people on God's terms, not ours. And so Uzziah responds like so many others who profane the holiness of God. They profane the holiness. He treated God as common, as ordinary, as not one to be feared. He profaned the holiness of God. Now look what happens. Begin verse 17. It says here, so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said unto him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out! Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he was hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of Judah. See, he went where he wasn't supposed to go. And as a result, he got leprosy, that dreaded cursed disease that slowly eats away at the flesh. There's no known cure for it. They were quarantined the rest of your life. You were banished from the community. You had no place to go, and every place that you went, you had to shout, unclean, unclean, so that people could get out of the way, so they wouldn't pick up this infectious disease. And he was that way to his death. All because he profaned the holiness of God. Now, so man's first response is to profane God's holiness. And they fail to treat God as special. And the result is that God's judgment comes upon them. Now, throughout Scripture, we find God's judgment falls upon those who profane the holiness of God. We might think that if it's cruel for God to instruct Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who according to Leviticus 10 verse 1, each took their censers, put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now why did God kill Nadab and Abihu? Well, Moses gives us the answer. He says, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. See, they treated God as common. They just thought they could do their own thing in coming into God's presence. And, you know, in one sense, I think Uzziah got off lightly by contracting leprosy. God could have struck him dead, as he did Nadab and Abihu. You know, we might think it's kind of unfair of God to forbid Moses and Aaron from entering the promised land because of their one act of disobedience in striking the rock rather than speaking to it. You know, I don't know if you've ever been on a long road trip with children, but, you know, it gets, after a while, it gets kind of on your nerves if they start to act up and they start to whine and complain and are we there yet and how much longer do we have to go and he's on my side of the seat and so on, you know. And I remember years ago going with our girls and, you know, the trip from here to out to Ohio was a long trip. I can't imagine leading a group of people through a wilderness and everybody complaining along the way. And I'm sure we can understand that when the Israelites arrived at Kadesh, that Moses' patience with the Israelites might have been a little thin, and he was ready to whack something. He was ready to hit something and take out some of his frustrations. But God told him to speak to the rock, and to the rock, and to provide water for his dehydrated followers. Instead, Moses lifted his hand twice and struck the right rock, and God graciously provided water. But the Lord said to Moses, because you did not believe me, and hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. See, you didn't treat me as holy, and so I'm not going to allow you in. Now, we might think God's being unfair, but not if we understand the holiness of God. When men and women profane the holiness of God, when we fail to treat God as special and being a class by himself far superior, we put ourselves in that place where God's judgment can come. Now, how do people profane the holiness of God today? Well, let me just give you a few things. First of all, some do so by using God's name as a filler in their vocabulary. Some people can't speak without using God and Jesus Christ and everything else, you know, in their language. And it's amazing how religious people are. Not really. You know, they swear word and they vent their anger. You know, I thought about that. You know, how would you like it if your name was used that way? People get upset and say, Mosebrook. Oh, Mosebrook this or Baggett. Joe Baggett. You know, but that's Jesus' name is used all the time. You know, in the Old Testament times, the Jews had such a reverence for God that they wouldn't even speak his name. And yet today it rolls off the lips of people without a thought. It's a cuss word. It's a curse word. It's a filler word. It's a word to vent their anger. You know, we have a word for swearing that uses God's name. What do we call it? We call it profanity. That's what it is. It's profaning God's holiness. You know, some people profane God's holiness by making mockery of all that is sacred. All that is sacred. For some people, everything's a joke. God's a joke. Jesus is a joke. Salvation is a joke. Heaven and hell are jokes. Everything's a joke. They make a mockery. Everything is open to be made fun of. Many profane God's holiness by placing God's word on the same level as any other book. God's word no longer is considered special in a class by itself, authoritative for faith or for practice. It's just one source of many sources, open to scrutiny and criticism by the experts. Many profane God's holiness today by calling good evil and evil good. We have a jumbled, mixed up world in which we're living in right now. We live in a profane world where when those who speak against sin are guilty of hate speech, or we're labeled as phobics as a result of that, of mentioning what God says clearly in His Word is wrong. We profane God's holiness by calling sin an acceptable alternative lifestyle. That's profaning God's holiness. Many profane God's holiness by giving their allegiance to other gods, lesser gods. You know, we are religious. People are religious. People have gods. They may not worship the true and living God, but everybody worships something. And today, you know, God issued the command earlier on, you shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus echoes that in Matthew 4:10, where he says, worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And yet many people today worship and serve other gods, don't they? It may be the god of money, fame, fortune, prestige, power. Many today worship sports. Sports have become the god of America. Entertainment, education, knowledge, comfort, convenience, peace, the gods of false religions, and even other men. People worship and put before God. They become functional gods in their life, more important than God Himself. We sometimes profane God's holiness simply by just ignoring God, acting like He doesn't exist, marginalizing Him. Failing to acknowledge His presence, snubbing Him. And we also profane God's holiness every time we are disobedient to His commands. Every time we take seriously Him and not take seriously Him and His Word. You know, Leviticus 22 verse 31 says, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. You know, when we disobey God, we are profaning the holiness of God. We have grown so accustomed to God's grace, haven't we? We grow so accustomed to God's grace, we think, well, I can sin and kind of ask forgiveness afterwards. But you know, the wages of sin is still death. That hasn't changed. And God could choose in disciplinary action to take people home early. He does that. And so we need to be careful about profaning the name of God. See, our God's a holy God. And a God to be worshipped, not to be profaned. Now there's a second response, and that's back in Isaiah chapter 6, in the passage I read earlier. It's Isaiah, and he has a vision. He has a vision of God. It's the year that King Uzziah died. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. In fact, he sees a vision very similar to the one that John sees in Revelation chapter 4. Same vision. In both, God is displayed as being highly exalted, as being constantly worshipped by the angelic creatures surrounding His throne. And in both, the holiness of God is emphasized. And so, both of them have this vision of the holiness of God. Now look at Isaiah's response, verse 5. He says, then he said, so I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's response was different than Uzziah's response. Isaiah, when he saw God, when he had that vision of God, he recognized his own sinfulness before God. He wasn't arrogant, he was humbled. He was humbled and he had humility before the holiness of God. He says, I am, woe is me. Boy, I am in deep weeds, I am in big trouble. Because I see the Lord high and lifted up. Now Isaiah was not a bad sinner. In fact, if you lined up 100 Israelites and compared them, Isaiah probably would come out on top. I mean, he was God's prophet. He was a godly man. He had a lot of things going for him. I'm sure that each of us in this room could find at least 10 people in this world who morally are more corrupt than us. In fact, many of us could probably find 100 people or 1,000 people or even 10,000 people. But who's comparing men with men? No one is. Isaiah comes face to face with the holiness of God, and he compares himself to the infinite perfection of God, and he says God's the standard of right and wrong, and when he compares himself to God, he comes up short. He looked at himself first, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he says, then he realized that he dwells in a nation of dirty mouths. People that had unclean lips as well. Job, in the presence of the holy God, exclaims, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Peter, when confronted with the holiness of Jesus, fell at his feet and exclaimed, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. People who confront the holiness of God either respond with arrogance, with pride, or with humility. Arrogance as they thumb their nose at God, or humility as they realize and recognize their sinful condition. See, God's holiness reveals our sinfulness. And until you and I understand the holiness of God, we'll never fully understand the depths of our own sin until we see the Lord high and lifted up in our minds, until we see Him as the absolute judge of the universe, our standard of right and wrong. We'll never understand how utterly depraved and helpless we really are. We are deeply pained because of our sin. If we are not deeply pained, it's because we do not understand God's holiness. How many times are we guilty just rushing into the presence of God and insensitive of His majesty and unprepared in our own hearts? How much of our worship is just flippant and superficial and shallow if we really understand that we worship a holy God? We're going to worship Him with fear and trembling, being deeply aware of our own sinfulness. We've never worshipped God with a broken and contrite spirit. We've never really worshipped Him. A broken and contrite heart is the only appropriate response in the presence of God. You know, there are people today that are going on talk show, on TV. They claim to have seen God. Well, my friends, if the people today who claim to have seen God really saw Him, they wouldn't be lining up on the latest Christian talk shows. Instead, they'd be lying prostrate on the ground, grieving because of their sin. Now, I'm glad verse 6 is in the text. Look what it says. It says, then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hands a live coal which he had taken with the tongue from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. That's grace. That's the grace of God. That He can take a sinful person like me, and save me, and cleanse you. That He can purge that sin and take away that sin. And God forgives and cleanses. John says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He also said earlier that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the penalty for our sin has been paid, our sins have been forgiven, and we can be brought into a right relationship with God. We as sinful people can have with confidence come into the presence of a holy God. Because we've been cleansed. See, contrition leads to confession, which in turn leads to cleansing. But it doesn't stop there. For note what it says in verse 8. It says, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. The cleansing leads to consecration. It leads to saying, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Send me. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Here am I, speak through me. Lord, here's my body. Here's my life. I give it to you. Here am I. Send me. You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans lays out the great plan that God has in salvation. The theme of the book is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you study that book, he begins with the bad news in Romans chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, and comes up with the verdict that the whole world is guilty before God because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we're under God's judgment. But beginning at chapter 3 and verse 22, and through the end of chapter 5, Paul shares the good news of the gospel that there is a righteousness of God apart from the law that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That God has provided a way for you and I as sinners to be declared right in God's sight, and he did so by the sacrifice of his son. But God, as Paul writes, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus Christ took our place, died in our stead, provides for our justification so we can be declared right in God's sight. And then as when we accept Jesus as Savior, we trust in Him, we have that peace with God, we're reconciled with God, and God begins a work of transformation in us. Begins to do a work of making us new people in Christ, a new creation, and that's the subject of Romans 6 through 8. He deals with that sin in chapter 6, the law in chapter 7, and chapter 8 talks about living and walking in the Spirit. Ending in chapter 8 with that beautiful passage about nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul addresses the question about Israel. Now that God's relationship to Israel, his chosen people, and he makes clear that the church does not replace Israel, but that Israel's rejection of Christ is only partial and temporary, but that one day all Israel will be saved. And beginning at chapter 12, he now applies all of this. After all God has done for us, after all Jesus Christ has done for us, how should we then live? What should we do? What should our response be? Listen to what his first response should be. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, in light of what Jesus has done for us, what is should be the reasonable, logical response? The giving of ourselves to the Lord. The giving of ourselves to the Lord. Years ago, when I was during Youth for Christ days, years ago, we sang a chorus. They did have choruses back in my day. You know, choruses aren't just something new back in the day. But it went like this. After all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less? Then give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me. How can we do less? After all Jesus has done for us, how can we do less than give him our best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? You know, that's what Jesus wants. Light of the holiness of God. When we come to ourselves and we realize we're sinners and we cry out to the Lord for His mercy, for His grace, for His forgiveness, for His cleansing, and that happens, then what can we give Him but ourselves? Here am I, Lord. Here am I, use me. Here am I, send me. Here am I, I'm willing to do whatever you want, Lord. I will follow. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I move. I will follow. How you serve, I'll serve. Who you love, I'll love. If my life I lose, I will follow you. Now, my friends, what's our response? God is a holy God. We serve and we worship a holy God. And what is our response this morning? We can blow it off. No big deal. Nothing to be excited about. Nothing to really change our lives. We can be in our arrogance. We can thumb our nose at God and treat Him as someone common or profane. Or we can respond like Isaiah or respond like Paul. And we can bow before Him in humble confession of our sinfulness and accept His cleansing and then offer to Him our service and consecration. And say with Isaiah, Lord, here am I.